Well, I just want to begin by saying that community has changed a lot. If you went back, say, 120 years, how we defined community, and maybe more importantly, how we found community was a lot different than it is today. Because around 100, 120 years ago is when, among many other things, the automobile was invented and began to be popular. 100 years ago, basically any church you would ever go to was named the blank town church of the blank denomination, right? And if you drive around, especially if you head north and east of here, you'll see more and more churches that are named that way. And as someone who grew up in a rural area up in northern Vermont, it was the same way. In Wolcott, there was the Wolcott United Methodist and the Wolcott Nazarene. And in Hardwick, there was the Hardwick United Methodist and then a few other ones and on down the line. Because in those days, your community was essentially defined by how far you could walk or ride a horse within an hour or two. It was defined by how far you could get on foot or on horseback and easily make it there and back within the same day. You had kids that would walk to school instead of riding a bus, and not just the kids who lived in the village and close, but all the kids. You couldn't get very far. Now, we've undergone two incredible shifts, and we are just kind of in the middle of the second one. I'm considered a millennial. I'm on sort of the older side of it. But what's interesting about people that are my age, and the people in the that are here that are my age can attest to this, is we really grew up in two completely different worlds. That I both grew up in a world where almost no one had internet, and then it also became a normal thing before I was really an adult. And I witnessed that shift. And so first of all, because of our travel, we can be in the midst of a much broader community because we can drive farther. And now that we have so much digital connection, what we're seeing is that people less and less are connected to the people that are near them geographically, and more connected with people that they share common interests with. Sometimes that's things like your kids go to the same school, or even more focused, your kids are playing similar sports. And a lot of parents especially, their primary community is the other soccer, basketball, and baseball parents. Or the music, or the drama, or what have you. As someone who grew up kind of in this dawn of the internet age, I'm a member of a lot of different communities. I'm a member of a lot of different online communities. I'm still, I don't know, I don't think I remember my login and password, but I was once a very active member of an online community called Nasty Z28, which is a, I can tell none of you know what it is, that's fine. It's a Camaro fan club kind of thing online. And it's a bunch of guys that would fix up cars, and we would talk online and ask questions. And I developed relationships with people, and we shared things that were going on in our lives. And if I listed all of the forums that I'm a part of for all of the different special interests I have, we'd probably never get to annual meeting. So we won't go there. That was me making fun of myself. You could laugh at that. That's all right. Here's the problem, though, is all of those communities are so segmented, they don't really show up for us the times we need community the most. And they also don't last, that we build these relationships with the other parents at the basketball games, but then eventually our kids graduate from high school, and we no longer see them anymore. And people that I talk to online, maybe about how to properly tune a carburetor or set an electric choke, they're not necessarily the people I go to when a family member gets ill or I lose my job. And so what we're seeing increasingly in our world today is that people have infinitely more opportunities to connect with other people. And yet, we are more and more alone. People are lonelier today than they've ever been, even though they have access to so many more other people. And so as we've been praying about the mission of our church, this has just been one thing that has really stood out, is that one of the things that we really need to be as a church is a community. I've got great neighbors on my street, but I've noticed in a few different, not even just where I live now, but neighbors don't bring you food when you're homesick like they used to, right? Because we're a part of so many different digital and other communities, we reach out to the people living near us less and less. And one of the things that kind of is in my head of what I want a church to be is, you know, we all know the phrase, it takes a village to raise a child. But often as I'm raising my own children, I've kind of looked around and said, well, where is that village? Because it's not what it used to be. We do things for, you know, recreationally as families that are all over the place. We're not all gathering with our local communities continuously. Where is that village? And for me, the village that I look to help me raise my children is you. That more than ever, our world and our culture needs that community, that village of people to not only raise children, but just to retire in, to go through life's difficulties in. And we believe that that is one of the primary things our church is called to. And when I say that, I don't mean just we're called to hang out. I'm not talking, this is a social club, that we're in a competition with the Rotary or anything like that. But what we see in the New Testament is not only a close-knit community, but a close-knit community that is different than anything else that we see in the world. A community that's grounded in Scripture, that's grounded in selflessness and service to others. All of that is empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit that allows me to look beyond myself. It allows me to look beyond what I need and what I want, to look after you, for you to look after me. And that's what we strive to be. So when we get into the actual annual meeting, we're going to talk about, and you'll hear about, a number of things that we're doing to better live into that mission. But I want to share a couple of them with us now, especially for those of you who are not going to be able to stay for the full meeting. Forgot my water. There's nobody in the front row to throw it at me. The first is this. If you haven't noticed, we started our children's ministry before church, so parents can drop their kids off as early as 9:15, and the kids are able to do their own time of worship and singing in the back. With a lot more dancing and yelling than you guys do. You guys are allowed to dance and yell, just wanna, for the record, if you want to. But they enjoy it. But we also want to provide opportunities for our kids to worship in here with us. And I personally want to worship with my kids. I know that you do as well. So we're going to start, let me start by saying that this is obviously going to be a work in progress, and we're going to see how it goes, and we'll tweak things. But starting next week, we're going to do a once-a-month family Sunday where everybody's in here together. I think we're still going to provide nursery for the real little ones, right? Okay. We'll still have nursery for the real little ones, but everyone else, we're going to be in here together. And it's going to be a service that is just intentionally set up to engage everyone. So we're going to be doing songs that the kids know, and we're going to spend some time in the coming months learning songs together and having them learn songs that we know, but singing songs that the kids know so that they are able to be engaged, because a lot of the littles can't read fast enough to sing the words on the screens. And so singing songs that they have memorized allows them to sing and be engaged. Eventually, as our children's program progresses, it'll be a time that they can perform and do special things for us. We can get other people involved. The teens can do things. The message will be a children's message on that Sunday, which is geared mostly to them. But if you've ever sat through a children's service, adults, sometimes we need it that simple, right? So sometimes it's helpful for us to have it that simple. So I'll have a children's message, and then that'll also be the Sunday of the month that we take communion as a church. So we're going to do that for the first time next Sunday. And that'll be the first time we do it. It's Palm Sunday. It is a wonderful Sunday to have the kids in here and just have a exciting, fun time of worship. So we invite you to join us for that. Any kids that are currently, like right this second, back in the kids program should get just a little burn CD. And that's going to have the four songs that we're doing next week. So parents, make sure you go home with one of those. If you'd like, you can pop it in your car. Just be listening throughout the week to help your kids learn the words, if that's something you'd like to do. We're going to see how it goes. And my kids are excited. They've already asked if they can come up on stage and teach you guys motions, which I'm sure you're so thrilled about. But I'm excited. And again, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how it's going to go. But it's going to be fun no matter what. And we're looking forward to that. The other thing that we're going to be doing this year is we are going to spend the year walking through the book of Acts. And we're going to start that in just a moment. So if you want to start turning to the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're going to begin there. So in our sermons throughout this year, we're going to be, as we're pursuing the character, the nature of the early church, we're going to be walking through the stories of the early church in the book of Acts. Now, we don't want to do that superficially. We don't want to just act like them. We don't want to just try and make it look like them. The question we're going to be asking is, what was at the heart of what was happening in this early church? And what does that look like in a culture where we have cars, smartphones, and social media and all of the things that we have today? What was really going on in the heart, and how does that manifest itself in who we are today? So we'll be doing that basically every month. In the annual report, there is a tentative schedule. So we'll have, you know, basically a month where we'll look at a section of Acts, a month where we'll do something else, either a different story or a different topic, and then we'll go back and forth and kind of work on that through the year. So today this is just going to be sort of the intro to that as we look at the first chapter of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, we'll just start in the first verse, says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him," this is our key verse today, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" We're going to stop right there for now. You know, all throughout the Gospels, as we read the Gospels, we see the disciples getting things wrong over and over and over, right? They always try to say what they think they're supposed to say, to have the right attitudes, and they keep getting it wrong. And to this day, if I if I sit down and like read through the New Testament, even though I know exactly what's coming, I get to the end of the Gospels, I start to read Acts, and I have this feeling of, they've got to start getting it right now, right? Like, can we put behind us the disciples getting it wrong and get to the part where they know what they're doing? And yet, we get to this first chapter in Acts, and yet again, the first thing we see anyone say is completely incorrect, right? Completely incorrect. They go to Jesus and they say, hey, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom? This thing that they'd been looking for him to do his entire earthly ministry, and he keeps saying, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what I'm here for. That's not what I'm doing. No, I'm not here to kill a bunch of Romans. Actually, the Romans are going to kill me. Now, as we try to understand, as we try to comprehend this, I think one thing that comes into our minds is this phrase that gets kicked out a lot, that Jesus chose for disciples ignorant fishermen, or some variation of that. He chose these ignorant, uneducated people, and he used them to change the world. And at the heart of saying that, there is a truth that he didn't go and select the most educated. He didn't go and select the priests. He didn't go and select, you know, the elite or the powerful. But also, we sometimes take that too far and to our detriment. First of all, because any man in the Jewish culture received extensive education and spent the first 10 to 12 or 13 years of his life studying scripture. So the baseline education of even someone who wasn't in formal ministry, they still knew quite a bit. And then we have to keep in mind that the disciples traveled with Jesus for 3 years, hearing him teach and having him teach them full time on the road. And just to put that in perspective, the Nazarene church, our denomination, has, I would say, not the highest, but on the higher side of the spectrum of requirements for its ministers. If you look at what every denomination in America requires to have the title of pastor, our denomination is on the stricter side. As far as education goes, and there's a lot of other requirements, but as far as education goes, in order to be a Nazarene pastor, you essentially have to have a full 4-year college degree in ministry, theology, and religion. That's what it takes. It takes a 4-year college degree as the bare minimum. It's quite a bit of schooling. But if you think about it, and I didn't, not that this should surprise any of you, but I didn't go about it the traditional way, if you can believe it. Had I done that, though, it would have been go and have a 4-year degree at a traditional college. So that's 4 years compared to the 3 years of the disciples. But keep in mind, that includes June, July, and August of typically not taking any classes. That includes taking general education classes like your basic, there's always some art and some history and writing classes and all of these other things that you have to take, and there's always some physical education of some sort, right? All of that stuff is added in. At least 2 or 3 hours a day of playing Mario Kart in the boys' dorm required, absolutely, right? There's breaks, there's weekends, there's a lot of time in those 4 years spent not in education compared to the 3 years the disciples spent with Jesus, where they were with him constantly all day. And I'm sure they took time to play Mario Kart or whatever it was that they did. And they weren't just, you know, studying for 18 hours a day, but they spent when they had holidays, they didn't go home and sleep in all day. Their holidays were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feasts and watching Jesus take on the Pharisees, Right? That was their spring break. They would wake up and pray with Jesus at breakfast and hear what he had to say about the day. So their 3 years with Jesus, compared to a modern 4-year degree, was just, I mean, these guys, by the end of this, okay, some of them, remember, some of them were tax collectors, they were educated in a different way. Some of them were relatively uneducated at the beginning, perhaps, but by the end of this, especially if you just compare it to what we know about education today, these guys knew some stuff, right? 3 years of 12 months out of the year, 7 days a week, education in class with Jesus. These guys knew a lot by the end and by the beginning of this story. And so it's interesting to me that even when they were at their best as far as education was concerned, or at least at a very high point, obviously they continued to learn, God continued to teach them, but even with all of that, they still didn't get it. Now, we could say to the disciples' credit, it's not like they were setting the bar low. Right? What they were asking Jesus, when they asked him what he was going to do, they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And think for a moment about what that means. Who was it on earth that was preventing the Israelites from having their own kingdom? You can chat it out. It was Rome, right? Now, was Rome a little country? No, it was a big empire. Was Rome weak? No, it was the strongest empire the world had ever seen. So when they talk about, Jesus, are you going to now restore the kingdom? What they're saying is, are you now going to overthrow the strongest, the most powerful, the farthest reaching, best organized empire the world has ever seen? Are you going to overthrow the empire that has been more successful in any other at not only conquering nations, but keeping them conquered? Because conquering is one thing. Being able to know exactly how many troops to leave so you can take most of them to conquer someone else and not have them get overthrown, that's a whole different ballgame. And Rome could do that. They were good at keeping countries in their place. This isn't a small thing. This isn't small vision. It shows a lot of faith in Jesus and his power and in what he was able to do. And yet, they were wrong. They still had, for all of their knowledge, for all of their understanding, they still had no idea where God was moving. It's interesting that, and I wasn't planning on starting this sermon series this week. I was going to wait until May so we could do the first couple chapters and line right up with Pentecost, but kind of at the last minute this week, I was drawn to this first story because what's happening here, it's kind of the story before the real story begins. And I think it fits really well with where we're at time-wise this year. At this point, they still cannot see where God is leading them. So what does that mean for us as a church on a day like today where we have articulated that our goal at the heart of what we're doing is looking and seeing where God is leading us as a church? And so we learn two things from this story. First of all, no amount of education or understanding about the scriptures, about theology, about sociology and an understanding of our culture, about church growth tactics or strategies, no amount of understanding and education about those things will qualify us to understand where God is leading. No amount. We've got loads of education in this room. We have, oh geez, many ordained elders. I'm not going to count on stage because I'll get it wrong. We have pastors in the room and pastor spouses that were trained at universities all over the world. We have plenty of you who aren't pastors that have studied or been to Bible college or taken classes or done incredible amounts of reading. We've got tons of knowledge in this room, tons of education, and yet that gives us no qualification. It's useful. Don't get me wrong. It's important. It's helpful. And all of that education that the disciples got was crucial, as we'll see throughout the rest of the story. God used it. It's important. We need it. But it didn't qualify them, and it doesn't qualify us to see where God is leading. That's something entirely different. And it also wasn't a lack of faith. It wasn't that they were setting, you know, sometimes we talk about, you'll hear the sermon that's don't limit God, right? Don't say, God, I want this. I want this much freedom. I want this much security. I want this much blessing, and he wants to give you this, right? It's not even that. It's not that they were setting their sights low. I mean, you can maybe argue that a little bit, but they weren't coming in and saying, you know, Jesus, are you going to do some small, insignificant thing? Like, it was still a pretty high standard, which is a reminder that we could sit here, we could go through our whole annual meeting, And myself and everyone else, we could challenge you to all sorts of big things. Oh, we could say all of these great things that God is going to do this year. We could say that, you know, we believe that this year God is going to empower us to go out and build, you know, 5 new campuses all throughout New Hampshire and just show extraordinary faith and passion and belief that God could do that. But he might want to take us in a completely different direction. Just because we believe God is leading us somewhere big that requires faith, that requires us to trust in him, just because we believe that God or say that God is leading us to go somewhere that we can't go without him doesn't mean that's where he's actually leading us. I tried this week to think about what would it have looked like if God had done it the disciples' way, if they had overthrown the Romans and the Jewish nation was reestablished but built on the sacrifice of Jesus, and if all of the Israelites had just repented and come to faith in Jesus.